1, Genesis chapter 31. We'll be in the New, in the Old Testament. We'll be bringing some truths, obviously, throughout the scriptures, but Genesis chapter number 31. As we're gathered here together this morning, we're going to look at a concept about families, and eventually I plan on doing a multi-part series on the home coming up soon, and so I'm going to finish just a plan as far as what we're doing here. If you're not familiar with how we go about a lot of our services, I go through a lot of the books of the Bible. For instance, we are currently in Sunday mornings. We've been going through the book of Acts, and chapter 5 was last week. And then Sunday night, we've been going through the book of Luke, and we're chapter 20. Just a few chapters left to go. As soon as I'm done with Luke, we'll be moving Acts to Sunday night, and we'll be doing a series on the home for a little while, right around the holiday. So looking forward to that. But in Genesis chapter number 31, we're looking at a story here about the family. Now, in this is kind of a messed up story. You ever feel like when you go to church that the families just have it together? Some families do. In fact, you may even feel this way, that families have it together. Everybody does except for yours. You ever feel that way? It kind of feels that way. In fact, you'll see other people and you see the way that their children behave. And it's like, oh, what's the magic trick that their children obey and mine don't? Do you realize you're not the only person that thinks that? Oftentimes we'll see other people within the church family, and maybe you show up to a place and it just seems like things are going great. My wife and I went out to a restaurant in Pensacola, Florida one time when we lived down there, and it was Capello's on the Bay. Beautiful restaurant, gorgeous, right there on the water. It's seafood, we like seafood. And so we went out there and just had this wonderful meal. And we want to sit on the lawn area and just overlooking the bay. And as we're sitting there, there's this family sitting at an eight-seated round table, and they're all dressed so nicely. They've got these pastel-colored polo shirts on, as far as the boys do, with nice khakis and khaki shorts, and the girls are wearing nice little dresses. And they're not super dressed up. I mean, from some people, that might be super dressed up, but they were kind of like casually formal. Like, that's like what their family does, I'm pretty sure. And so anyways, they were there, and they were sitting there, and we're watching. It was just my wife and I. We had not been married all too long, and we're watching them, and they're sitting there, and they're eating properly, and they're staying in their seats, and they're using utensils to eat their food. And so we got a stray child up here, and so we're hunting them down. All right, oh, I think we're finding her way here in a second. All right, but anyways, we're watching, and they're sitting there, and they've got like napkins on their laps, and I'm not talking like teenage children. These are little ones, maybe 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, like that age range of multiple children. My wife and I were having that conversation. You know, when we have our kids, they're going to be like that. And they're going to sit at tables, and we're going to go to nice restaurants, and we're going to sit very, very well. And all of our children, little babies and all, they're going to sit great, and they're not. In fact, none of them got food on their clothes. I mean, like, they're wearing light, like, pastel shirts and, like, khakis or white dresses, and they just... I can't even do that. And so, but yet, my children are going to do... And it seems like, what in the world are they doing that they've got it all together? You know, I didn't talk to them. I should have interviewed them, find out what's going on. But the reality is that we see that type of event, and we're like, what's going on? How come our family doesn't do that? And we might have our elements. We might say, well, our kids are doing well, and we're teaching them stuff like that. And that's true. I've learned with my kids that every single child is different. Every single child is different. After we had our first one, we thought, you know what? Everything has changed. I can't believe how much life has changed with one child. And it did. Life changed dramatically. We used to get up whenever we got up. And whenever we did get up, we would make a decision on what we were going to do next. We were just like, all right, maybe we should do this or that, and we'll do neither, and we'll just not. And so whatever it was, we can do it. And then we're going to go somewhere. And so we would do this. We would go and grab the keys and go out to the car, turn on the car, and drive away. We did that every time we wanted to do that. It was that simple. I'd open the door for my wife, and because every good husband ought to open the door for his wife. And so I did that every single time we got into the car. Now it's kind of just like this fire drill frenzy. Like, we have to escape the vehicle into it. We just want to make sure everything, like, we pulled out all our precious resources out of the house in order to get into the car to make sure we're not forgetting anybody. The numbers check. And I count my children now. I'm like, all right, 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, we got them all. So I'm not even looking for names. I'm looking for numbers of how many children are in the vehicle. We got them all in there. But anyways, then something changed after Lily was born. 2 years later, Layla was born. So now we have 2 children. And I thought, whoa. Whoa, what a difference. But you know what? It's still kind of manageable. And then we had a 3rd child, Leo. With Leo, we were outnumbered. And so now, you know, I can sometimes hold the two if I need to while we deal with the other, but, you know, we're getting outnumbered. We have a fourth one now. And even in discipline has been different. Lily, when she, I mean, she was the first child, and we were still perfect parents before we had kids. And then, like, at that, like, we're breaking into a little bit, realizing there's a couple errors. We're modifying it. And anyway, she kind of just did whatever we did. She just kind of followed along. She would dress like we dressed. She did the things we did. She listened to music we listened to. She went to the places we went to. And anyways, we would correct her on things. And when we would correct her, she would struggle a little bit. Lily, don't do that. Don't touch that. And we don't like to use the word no constantly because I hate hearing the word no 1,000 times a day. And so anyways, I would tell her, don't do that. And so anyways, at certain times, she would be told this phrase, like, don't touch that. Don't put that in your mouth. Don't do that. Anyways, we'll tell her what to do or not to do, and she would look at us, and she would obey. We're good parents. Like, aha, we're teaching her. Layla was different. Layla was born, and we would tell her to do certain things. All right, Layla, don't touch that. She would look at us, and she would touch it. And she would disobey us. I couldn't believe it. I have a little person that will not obey me. And so we'd have to correct her. And then later on, no, okay, but she's struggling with the sin nature in her that she has to touch what we told her not to touch, even if she wasn't interested. Maybe we just warned her ahead of time. Now she's suddenly interested in touching. Then we had Leo. Okay, now this, we're going to fix the things that we did with Layla. We're going to kind of correct it. We're going to try to set some boundaries up and teach him earlier about not touching things. And so, all right, Leo, don't touch that. It wasn't even a struggle of like, maybe I should or I shouldn't. Lily would struggle, okay, I'll obey. Layla would struggle and still disobey. Leo didn't even hear that we said anything. So he would just go and he would touch it. He would immediately disobey what we're telling. It's like because we told him, he would disobey. So now we have a fourth child, Lane. And we're learning. Lane is 20 months, 21 months. He'll be 2 in December 31st. All right, so math is not my thing at this time of the day. So anyways, Lane is interesting. It's like, so how can this progression get worse where my third one would do things because I told him not to, or just like, it's like it never even processed in his mind. And so now we tell Lane, don't touch that. And so if he doesn't touch it, he will touch it only if like we're out of range. You know what I mean? Like, we can't reach him fast enough, so he'll touch it until we get close, and then he runs away. Or if he decides to obey, he's not going to touch it, he will remove himself from that item and then run to something else he's not supposed to do. And so now, because you didn't tell me I couldn't do that. All right, so I'm not going to touch this on this table, so I'll run to the bathroom and play in the toilet water. And he just takes off. I mean, and it's not just like a matter. It's like he's instantly programmed what he knows he's going to do. He has this fallback. He's going to go and do the other thing that he hasn't been told not to do. And so we're just seeing this progression. Now we're kind of fearful. What happens if we have a fifth? What are they going to do? So that being said, here's the thing. People are different, right? Now we're looking at this passage of Scripture, and I want you to think in light of family. Today is Family Fun Day. The design of that, of course, is for the family. And the families are going to be different here, right? Maybe you have children, maybe you have a lot of children or a few children or maybe no children, maybe it's just you, maybe you're married, maybe you're not married. Whatever it may be, what position you are, you'll find out something. All of us have family in one way or another. Now, that being said, I want you to look at Genesis chapter 31 and I want you to see something that happens here. Let me read the text and I'll explain the backstory, a few applications here, and I think something could be helpful for everybody. Verse number 1, and he heard the words of Laban's sons. Now, just to pause there, there's this guy named Jacob. Jacob is, in fact, in the New Testament, describes Jacob as a hero. In Hebrews chapter 11, Jacob is a man of faith. He's a good guy. But you know what? He wasn't always a good guy. In fact, Jacob, during this time, had to run away, and he was working for a guy named Laban. And while he's working for Laban, there's a controversy taking place because Laban has hired Jacob because Jacob wanted to marry one of Laban's daughters. Saw this girl named Rachel and thought, wow, I want to marry her. He said, Daddy, what do I have to do? Or her daddy, didn't call her daddy. But anyways, what do I need to do to marry her? He said, work for me 7 years. So he does so. 7 years. And the Bible describes that it was like a day. I mean, it's so fast. I mean, isn't that romantic? Oh, those 7 years. It's like nothing because I would gladly have served 700 for her. Very romantical. Now, the problem is Jacob in his past had been kind of a tricky person. In fact, even in his birth, the description of Jacob and his birth, he was actually a twin. You know how it is with twins. They just get in more trouble, like twice as much trouble. I would love to have been a twin. Like all the things I could have got away with. But anyways, he was born a twin. In fact, when he was born, his older brother was born first. And so his brother was born. And when he came out, they named him Harry. Now, the word Esau means hairy. And so literally, they're like, Harry. And so that's so if you know somebody named Harry, there's an origin to this. So anyways, Esau was born. This is Harry baby. I'm not sure exactly what kind of Harry that meant. My last born is adopted, and he's hairier than I am. And so, like, I'm not a hairy person at all. In fact, I was really proud of the fact that I had hair on my wrist after I broke it. I had, like, hair. I'm like, look, I'm a hairy man. I felt manlier for it. But the thing is, Esau was born covered in hair. Apparently, that or had really long hair. I'm not sure. But the point is, he was born. And as he was being born, somebody grabbed onto his ankle, his heel of his foot. And it was his little brother, the one that hadn't been born yet, reaching up, grab. I'm not even sure what that's supposed to look like. But the point is that the next one comes out, and this heel catcher, this heel grabber, is named heel grabber, heel catcher, which means kind of like a supplanter, somebody that like trips you up. So the baby was born doing something that would be symbolic of basically what much of his life would be like. He was born grabbing the heel of his brother. His name is Jacob, which means deceiver, supplanter. Heel catcher is the picture of that actual name. And so this is what he does. And so they grew up doing that. I don't know what their childhood was like, but I can only imagine. You have the really hairy child, and then you have Jacob. Jacob liked to stay home with mama, and Esau, I think, was raised in the wild. I'm not sure what it was, but he liked to hunt. Eventually, one day, as Jacob was cooking some bean stew, some lentils, Esau comes in from his hunt, and his family's like, I'm going to die if I don't eat something. So can I have some of your bean stew? And Jacob says, sure, just going to cost you your birthright, but here you go. I don't ask for anything in return but just that. So he gives him that. Esau's like, whatever, go ahead. And he takes it, loses his birthright just like that. Now, beyond that, later on, dad is getting a little bit older. And as dad's getting older, Isaac's getting older, he's going to give the blessing to his kids, and he tells Esau, his favorite child, which, by the way, there's favorites. Isaac loves Esau. He's like, this is my absolute favorite. I love him. And then his wife, Rachel, Isaac's wife, I just went blanking on her name. Help me out. Rebecca, thank you. Rebecca loves Jacob. Now, loving them, there's playing favorites. Do you realize, by the way, that's a bad thing for a family? You shouldn't be playing favorites. And there's a Bible example how that doesn't work very well. Here it is. In fact, it's going to happen later on with the next generation as well. And it actually kind of happened before that as well, but it's kind of a long story. So the point is, with that taking place, you have Jacob and Esau, and Esau goes out to hunt because dad asked for some venison, for some good meat, and he's going to kill it and make it fresh. And apparently, because he's a hairy man, he likes to grill. And so I'm not a hairy man, but I do like to grill. But anyways, he apparently grills his stuff, and he's going to bring it to dad, and dad asks for that. You know how I like it. And so over on the other side of the tent wall, Rebecca hears something, and Rebecca says, you know what, your dad can't hear very well. Go in there and make some of this stuff. You're a better cook. And bring it to your dad, and your dad will give you the blessing. Sounds like a good plan, but he's like, well, there's a problem with that. I'm going to come close. I sound different, and I feel different. Dad's kind of going blind. He's older. And so, oh, no problem. So they put, just to let you know how hairy Esau was, they put animal skins on Jacob with fur, all right, with actual fur. And when Jacob comes with that food, his dad thinks, oh, yeah, this must be Esau. You feel just like him. I've played basketball against people that were covered in fur. You know what I mean? Maybe some of you are covered in fur. That's why I'm grateful that we cover up. But I remember in college playing basketball, and there was this guy on this other team who was much larger than I was, but I was faster than him. And I wasn't a great basketball player, but I'm faster than him, and I can get around him pretty quickly. But he was covered in fur. All right, now, and what I mean by that is the guy was a very hairy guy. And on top of that, he's very sweaty. So anyways, while we're playing, I couldn't guard him because every time I'd go against him, I'd get sweaty fur on me. And so I'm dead serious. And so they're like, how come you can't cover this guy? You're faster. Because it's sweaty fur. And so anyways, we lost the game. Now, I'm dead serious. That's exactly what happened. This is how hairy Esau was. So he goes and brings the food, and he tricks his dad. He gets that blessing. He has to take off. Now, you can understand, Jacob is a tricky guy. Would we say this family had issues? I think so. I think so. I mean, there's obviously some problems there. He goes and runs off. He goes over to where Laban's at. He meets Rebecca. He's like, I'm sorry, Rachel. He wants to marry Rachel. And then he meets his match, a guy named Laban, which is Rachel's dad. And says, work for me for 7 years, and something happens. They get to the wedding day. After 7 years, they flew by. He's excited, tuxedoed up and everything, or whatever he wore, is a nice robe, and gets ready, and his wife shows up there veiled, all right, very veiled. In fact, they didn't just wear a little veil. You kind of see through, and you may now kiss the bride. I mean, she would have been very veiled. There would have been a lot of ceremony and multiple layers of clothing covering, and then finally they get married. There wasn't necessarily exchanging of vows. There would have been more of a pronouncement, and then there would have been a feast around them. She wouldn't have said anything. She would have stayed quiet, and they get married. They have their wedding night. They wake up the next day. That's not Rachel. Could you imagine marrying the wrong? This is literally something that happened. That was Rachel's sister, Leah. And so, I don't know if they had a conversation. Like, what in the world happened? You might say, well, how is that possible? Well, you have to remember the veils and the silence and all that. And so anyways, that being said, he sees her marries the wrong person. Dad had tricked this guy, Jacob. He had tricked the trickster because of the fact that Leah was older. And I could not imagine this family where dad Laban says, you know, I've got these two daughters, but my older one needs to get married first because that would be right. But she's ugly. And so this is what's happened, okay? I'm not exaggerating this. This Laban's, that's his mentality. She doesn't look quite as pretty, so he tricks a guy to marrying her. And he said, oh, but you can still marry my other daughter. You just have to work another 7 years. And so he's like, all right. And he marries another woman, his the sister. So now he's married to two sisters. He got two wives. He gets two concubines as well. The family's messed up. They've got a bunch of children. Bunch of children between all of them. And Laban, by the way, while he's working for him, Jacob is growing. He's good with his cattle. He's good with the sheep. And things are going really well. And as the flocks that Jacob is taking care of are growing, dad figured out some ways, you know what, like we've given you a lot of good stuff and you're really expanding on your wealth and your enterprise here working for me. And so they start taking away certain things. They don't allow him to have the best quality. In fact, they give him the spotted ones, the ones that are not quite as good quality. And so anyways, even though he gets that, the little lambs that are born are pure and clean and good. And they just these flocks keep growing regardless of everything that Laban throws in his way. So Jacob keeps growing. No matter what kind of stuff's being thrown against Jacob, Laban's trying to stop him. He keeps getting better. So that's where we get. So in verse number 1, and he heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he got all this glory. Jacob's getting greater and greater, and Laban keeps taking away from Jacob, and yet Jacob keeps growing, and Laban's flocks keep dwindling. Jacob's getting very rich. Laban is losing finances, although still very rich. And the sons, Jacob's son, or sorry, Laban's sons get a little jealous. So in verse 2, and Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. What does that mean? Well, you could tell the way that he looked at him. Can you ever tell when a family member and you are not necessarily quite right? Men, have you ever seen your wife and had to ask that question, something wrong? And they'll say a phrase usually. Actually, it's not even a phrase, a word. Nothing. Nothing's wrong. Oh, it's that bad. Yeah, so anyways, something. He sees his father-in-law, and they used to. I mean, like, hey, Jacob, good to see you. Give him a big bear hug. I imagine Laban is a huge guy and picking up his son-in-law, and everything was great. Sat him near. And now he walks into a room, and Laban's smiling, and that countenance changes. Just suddenly looks at him, gives him that eye. Hey, is everything okay, Laban? It's fine. Fine. Okay, so this is what's going on. It's like, something's up here. Things aren't going well. Now look at the next verse, verse 3. The Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock and said unto them, I see your father's countenance that is not toward me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. And ye know that with all my power I have served your father, and your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. Would you work for somebody that changed your wages 10 times? I mean, besides raises, I'm talking like, you're making too much money, you got to take more money away from you. Eventually, you're like, this is enough, all right? But this is what's happened. And he's saying, I've stuck with it. I have been faithful. I have served. I've done well. And anyways, in this one, look again into where verse number seven, changed my wages 10 times at the end of verse 7, but God suffered him not to hurt me. And so in all of this, he recognizes something about the bounty and the provision that God had for him. And he recognizes also that his family situation was not good. So a couple of observations I want to make. Number one is this, that we all have messed up families. All right, we use this word dysfunctional. Do you know what the word dysfunctional means? Not functional. Working a way out of the way it's not supposed to be working. Daryl's been, maybe you've seen his truck for a little bit, and his truck was functional. It was working very, very well, except for one thing. The thing that required it to start wasn't working. Besides that, it was great. Wheels are good, motors run, and everything, but it wouldn't start. And so, even though it was one thing, the function wasn't proper, so it was dysfunctional. Here's the reality. All of us have dysfunctional families. I want to remind you from the book of Hebrews, Jacob is a hero. He's a hero of the faith. This guy exemplified something of faith. Now, in his life, he's been a trickster, hasn't he? I mean, you look at him like, wait a second, this guy is a legend, a hero of the faith, somebody that demonstrated faith in God. Yes, Jacob. In fact, you look at his family line, and they're not doing very well. His grandfather, Abraham, had to lie about his wife. Well, didn't have to, but did lie about his wife, at least on two occasions. Was not very forthcoming about it. Caused a lot of problems. Wasn't willing to have faith in regards to the way God would provide offspring. And so he had some difficult decisions that he made. He made the wrong ones. And then, of course, his dad was also one that had a brother, and even though he was second in line, so Ishmael was born first, that his dad Isaac, so the Isaac and Ishmael brothers, Isaac the second gets preferred, and he gets the blessing because of what God wanted. And yet he doesn't treat his children properly, know what the promises were, try to favor one son over the other. His family here, in this occasion, still dysfunctional. And here's the deal. Here's what I'm telling you. That when it comes to this, a lot of us are thinking, well, our family should be like, and we look at something else. You look at the families like that Scapello's at the Bay family. Or you look at people here at church. I've had many people. In fact, I'm literally people in this church tell me, Pastor, I wish my family could be like, and they'll mention somebody. Different families, by the way. And it's funny because some of those families will then come to me, the ones that other people are like, oh, I wish it could be. And, oh, if only they could be like, and they could. You know, what we're seeing is this comparison among themselves. Do you realize the Bible tells you to not compare ourselves among ourselves? In fact, he says if you were to do so, it is unwise. That's a dumb thing to do. Because we're comparing to an earthly status, and the reality is you don't know actually what's going on. There's a lot of issues that take place. People will say, I hear kids, oh, I wish we can go to your house. Everything just seems wonderful. Sure it is. At certain times, when we're doing certain things. You know, yeah, I understand. Certain they go on those vacations. They do those things. I get it. The house looks like that. They drive this car. They know these things. So what? Don't compare ourselves amongst ourselves. The reality is that we're dysfunctional. All of us have those dysfunctions, even people like Laban. Now, the point of that, and I want to remind just a little bit of my testimony if you don't know me. I came from a functional family that was very dysfunctional. Now, the point is this. We're functional in the sense that we loved each other. I have several half-siblings, a lot of them. I grew up with three brothers and a sister. They were all half. And my mom used to say a phrase, what half is your brother? Good point. That's my brother. There's no like, well, you know, the other side. The side that I don't like, that's the other side of the family. No, you're this side of the family. The point is they were my brothers. And I have other, on my dad's side, I also have multiple siblings as well, all halves. And so anyways, I didn't grow up with my dad. My dad left shortly after I was born. And I went to live in South America for a few years after that. I was born in Los Angeles, specifically in Martin Luther King Jr. Hospital, which is right on the border of Compton and Southgate there. Very famous hospital, very well known. During the time I was born, it was called the Killer King Hospital because it had the highest infant mortality rate. So basically, kids that were born there, the highest percentage of babies dying at birth was right there at the hospital where I was born, and I survived. So that's where I was from. I didn't know my dad. I remember seeing a picture of my mom when I was near about almost 5 years old, like a month or two before I turned five. My grandma said, "Do you know who this is?" I'm like, "That is that Aunt Gabby?" And said, "No, that's your mom." Oh, and you know what? It never occurred to me, like, I have a mom. I'm almost five, and I never thought about a mother. I'm living with my grandmother and my uncles in South America. My mom's in another country. Never met my dad. And so anyways, with that, I'm looking, and I finally meet my mom. And so my mom comes, like, "All right, I'm your mom. And this little baby is your brother." And so I've got a brother. I'm living with my sister as well. And anyways, that was life. So we left from my grandmother's and moved to America. My mom was in a marriage relationship with somebody else. She'd remarried. Unfortunately, that was abusive for me. And during that time, it was dysfunctional. When I was nine, he left. And so a little testimony on that. My point is, things were changing constantly. The family structure was moving all the time. In all of those things, so the point is that we still loved each other. And honestly, my wife will tell you, we can disagree about the harshest things, and we still just get along. We love each other. But there are times that there are disagreements that go a little further than they used to. For instance, we had a bad habit of beating each other up. So nothing serious, just a little pummeling here and there. I remember one time my brother Joey, who is now a cop in Stockton, California, tough guy, good shooter, well-trained. I remember one time he would not leave me alone. I was on the phone, and he was just giving me a hard time. So I roundhouse kicked him in the leg. Dead serious. He falls down on the ground and drags himself through the floor on his arms, like, "I think my leg is broken." And so and I just like saying that because he's a cop now and I beat him up. And so he's also 6 years younger than me. But the point is that with that, we had times we weren't get along, but we did love each other, and we'd have times we're up and down. And we would say, "Well, wait a second, you should have turned out like so." When I was in junior high, I was involved in terrible things, honestly, things to do with drugs. My language was absolutely terrible. I was literally selling drugs. People would come to my house, other kids. Like, when I was in junior high, I didn't look like I was older. I had this guy, this friend named Anthony. He had a full mustache. He would go and buy alcohol and, like, cigarettes in grocery stores and gas stations. Nobody ever questioned it when we were in junior high. I didn't look like that. I looked like the age of Leo, my son. When I was in junior high, I looked like a child. Nobody ever believed me that I was in junior high. And I was also a year younger than most people. But anyways, I was selling drugs. I was doing bad things. I would host house parties. People would come over. My first nightclub I ever went to on Broadway in Los Angeles, I was 11 years old. And I looked like a child. I had a hoodie on, big old baggy pants, because that's what you wore back then. That's what I did. Now, here's my thing. That's where life is going. Here's my point in telling you all this. There's a dysfunction that is in all of our families. I say, "Well, no. I wasn't that messed up." Or you might say, "Ori, it was that messed up. It was this bad." Here's the deal. All of us have those dysfunctions. And I remember at 11 years old thinking, you know what? My family's like this. I got mad one day because my mom didn't go to a show that I was participating in. And I'm like, fine, I will never make my mom happy again. And I legitimately kept with that decision from the time I was fourth grade for several years. Because of my background, because of a dysfunction, because I felt that she favored my younger brother for an event that was going on. So I was mad about it. And we have our dysfunctions, we have our reasons, and no doubt all of us have those things. Even if you have a functional family as far as mom and dad and one and a half siblings at home, you got all of it there, you got the house, you got the white picket fence, all those functions put together, you can say, "Well, things are going well, and this is good, and we're all happy. We have a Thanksgiving dinner with the full turkey that's properly cooked. We didn't pick it up at our store or whatever." So what? The reality is, you know the truth. You got those problems as well. "Oh, well, Pastor, it's different for you because you're the pastor of a church. You've got the kids, and you've got the wife, and she does what you tell her every single time you say something." Right? I'm not refuting that. The point is that we have that. You might think, okay, well, that's why things are going well. Do you realize that a pastor's kid does not have some kind of extra special, like, solution? Because they're a pastor's kid, they're going to turn out well. How many of y'all know pastor's kids? And how many of you know the pastor's kid? They're bad kids. All right, so that you know that, right? That happens because it's not they're in that role. The reality is there's still that responsibility. Dysfunction is a part of life. Now, here's why. I'll give you one really easy reason to understand why. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, it tells you why the dysfunction is there. Why? "For as by one man, sin entered into the world." Here's the dysfunction. Here's why there's dysfunction in your family. Because of sin. And the point is, if we follow those dysfunctions, it's going to result in what the book of James describes, that lust, when it's conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what the Bible calls death. The wages of sin is death. Do you realize that when we're seeing in our families all these results of bad things, they're literally, it's a spiraling out of control to an inevitable conclusion called death. And we're talking about something bad. That is the result of sin. And what we're talking about in dysfunctions, when we follow those dysfunctions that are part of every single one of our families, it's always going to result in bad things. You might say, oh, no, we figured out a certain solution away from it. What's the solution? What's the goal and what we're arriving to? We can arrive to all sorts of stuff. We can arrive to a time where, like, well, we're going to make money. And our goal is that we arrive to a money amount. We were driving through North Carolina last week, South Carolina, North Carolina, Kentucky, Tennessee here. And as we're driving through, we drove through a town called Asheville, North Carolina, and there is the largest house in the country there. It's about 4 acres of square footage inside the house. It's a lot. It's called the Biltmore Estate. That's a pretty big house. That's enormous. It's huge. We've toured it before. And to me, honestly, the house is nice. The property is better. Like, honestly, the property is beautiful. The gardens, the trails. I mean, it's just gorgeous. But anyways, it's that nice. Like, they're like garden house, like for like plants and stuff. Like, it's like the size of my house. And I think we have a nice size house. And it's huge just for like their plants, their greenhouse. So anyways, we go there and you think, wow, this is stunning. This is amazing. But do you realize that where all that money was, they took that money during that time period in the roaring 20s, and they spent money on houses like the Biltmore Estate, which was enormous. They basically employed an entire town to maintain a house and riches. They went to certain other areas, Martha's Vineyard. They built houses there. And they would compete, the family members that came from this money, to build the biggest and the nicest and the most expensive houses, and they destroyed their families. One after another spent all this money, and their goal by living like this, by showing off, they could do well. Do you realize that most of them now are no longer even millionaires? They should be billionaires to the extreme. And I think, if I remember correctly, I think one of their families, one of the offspring, as far as the great-grandchildren, are now millionaires even. I heard something out there. I think it's water or something. All right, so anyways, with that, I was actually concerned. I'm like, is that a gas line? Okay, I think they're giving water to the horses. All right, so anyways, with that, the point is that when you consider where the inevitable end to all those goals are, the result is death. This is the dysfunction of family. We're all there. Now here's my point. If we end with this, we're without hope. In our country, what we're doing is we're following the natural course of just doing what those dysfunctions lead to. Why is society so bad? Let's ask the question. Why are not just kids in general bad? And people are like, oh no, they're good-hearted children. There's children literally killing people, right? That's bad. Even a child is known by his doings. They're like, oh no, they're really good. We realize something. We're all sinners. And when we think about that, why are children doing bad things? I'm not asking about those children. I'm asking about your children. Even in our own families, churches are raising people that the children are growing up and they're doing evil things. Why? Because this is the natural progression of sin, even amongst a family that would grow up in church. And so what's necessary then is we understand the dysfunction. Secondly, I want you to understand something. Just because of dysfunction doesn't mean you're without hope. The problem is we have hope in too many other things. We quoted a passage of Scripture. In the back of your bulletin, Philippians chapter number 4. The last one is, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I love that passage of Scripture. But you know, I've made some changes in the way I view that passage of Scripture, not because of private interpretation. But what I'm saying by that is, I see a lot of athletes that will put that, right? Philippians 4:13, and they're quoting it, and there's a picture of some Heisman Trophy, I can do all things through Christ, they're quoting it. And we emphasize the wrong thing. I can do all things through Christ. And what we mean by that is kind of like, I can do it for Christ, like with a Christian t-shirt, I can do all these things for Jesus. Or, you know, I've really trained hard, I've worked hard, and you know what, the only reason I'm here is because I have some kind of connection to Jesus in my church or whatever. And what it does is we take that verse, I can do all things through Christ, and we emphasize on ourselves. That's what we do. We emphasize on ourselves. Now, I want to remind you, we're all sinners, right? That's the dysfunction. S-I-N. You're a sinner. And by the way, if you're wondering who has sinned, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. It doesn't matter how good you are, how long you've been in church, what your mom does, what your dad does for a living. It doesn't matter. You're a sinner. And so we have this tarnished you that has sin, and the reality of it, you're saying, I could do this if Jesus will kind of just give me a nudge. I'm going to give you an illustration here. I have here a drill, all right? This is an impact driver. And you'll notice something about, for one, like a mess, all right? Some people are like, that's not really a power tool. It's a Makita. Okay, well, regardless. The point, I like this, all right? It's lasted me a long time. It has this burning smell whenever I use it now. But anyways, here's my thing. With this, I could do a lot of different things, right? I mean, a ton of things. I can screw things in. or I can unscrew them. I can do both of those. In fact, I even have drill bits for this, so I can make holes in it. I can use it as a hammer if I need to. That's one of the problems. And I have done it, used it as paperweights. I'm running out of options. But the point is, I can do those things. Now, I like this. The other day, I was putting some outlet switches or outlet covers on, and by hand, I did all of them. And I'm like, oh, it'll take me an hour. It took me like 6 hours to put a bunch of outlet covers. I could change out all of them in a house. And so it took me not quite 6 hours. It took a long time. And if I had just done this, I mean, this would have been like half an hour to do the whole thing. And so anyways, this is very helpful. Now, here's the thing. God has made us, right? He's made us. We believe that. We don't believe that you're happenstance, that you just happen. We believe that God has made us. And we understand that you are equipped. You are supposed to do something. Your family, do you realize that family is the structure that God designed? God made that. We try to change it and prove it's no longer family. You can't change it. There's nothing you could do to change the family structure, and it's still family. All right, so when it comes to this, when we look at what God has for us, yes, when I say, okay, look at what I have. I can do all these things, and what I need is just a little bit of help. Now, this doesn't work unless it has this, right? I want you to understand, when we think about I can do all things through Christ, it's not just a matter, well, if only I had just a little bit of help. If God could just help me a little bit, then I could do it. The point is, without the power, this can do nothing. This is not pointing to your great ability and the fact that God's going to help you a little bit. When we say I can do all things through Christ, we're talking about your complete inability, ability to do nothing, and that you're entirely reliant on the power of God to do whatever you're supposed to do. It doesn't work unless it's hooked up to the power. In fact, I haven't charged this thing in like a month. I still have one bar of power. Do you realize that God's power is without end? The Bible describes him as being omnipotent, that is, all-powerful. Understanding this, and when it comes to what he has for you, all power comes from God. Our ability as Christians, as a church, to be what we're supposed to be, is by the power of God. Even Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. The idea here is this, the power that we have to do what Jesus wants us to do is entirely from God. He is not helping you only, he is our help, of course. But the point is, he is empowering. The way he does it is he puts the power in you to do what's necessary to be done, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the power to do what needs to be done. And likewise, for your family is without hope unless the power of God would be there. In this passage of Scripture, I want you to look at a verse of Scripture that we were in Genesis chapter 31. It says in verse number 7, "And your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me." Here's the point. When it comes to this, now ultimately what will come about is in his life, he has been told something. He said, hey, you need to get out of there, and you need to go back home. That's what you need to do. And for this scenario, this is what was needed for his family. And so God gives him this direction, and he makes a decision of understanding something, that it's God. It's God. One of the things that we do, we like to add on something, right? It's an addition. Occasionally, I'll order a pizza from Little Caesars. In fact, we have a teen group, so I order Little Caesars pizza a lot. And so anyways, we order a lot of Little Caesars pizza, and we'll order these things, and it used to be $5. It's like a fortune now. It's like $7 for a pizza. And anyways, you get this pizza, and at the end of your order, I've just ordered like a dozen pizzas or so. At the end, it says, would you like to add on some breadsticks and sauce for whatever it is, $15 or whatever, $3. I'm not sure what it is. But the point is, I always say no. That's why I don't know the price. And so the point is that you have your main thing, and then you have your add-on. here's the deal. When it comes to the way this is supposed to work, God is not an add-on. The point is that he has a perspective about God that God didn't let anything happen to me because it was all about him in the first place. Do you realize that the central focus was that it was about God, it wasn't about him? Jacob realized that this is not about me. Yes, I've gotten ripped off. I got tricked into marrying somebody. I've been stuck here for 14 years plus some now with all these kids. And the reality is God had a plan. God had a plan. Now here's the issue. When it comes to us, a lot of people would do is, all right, what we need to figure out is how to get rid of this dysfunction. And what we'll do is we'll come up with every humanistic way to fix it. What do you do to fix those problems? Well, we're going to see counselors. Listen, I'm not against counselors. I think sometimes counselors are very needed. But we'll do that. We'll try to explore certain exciting options, either in our marriages or with vacations or whatever. We try to fill those. And we try to fill all those gaps. And there's one that would satisfy, one that would take care of. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." And then he says, "But hey, I want you to stop what you're thinking there, and I want you to shift to something else. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What he points out here is that dysfunction of sin can be solved by one way. One way. What Jesus Christ did. And that's it. That's it. Now, there's multiple parts to this. One is this. That in order to be saved from sin, you need to be saved. But once you're saved from sin, then you can also be guided and driven and led into what you're supposed to be as a Christian. Those are two separate things. Some of you are here today and you're thinking, okay, well, I want to be saved from sin. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell, right? Nobody in the right mind is thinking, yeah, well, maybe I'll go to hell. It sounds like more fun. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, darkness, fire, like, oh, yeah, that sounds like a blast. No, nobody in the right mind is thinking that. But people are thinking, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make some changes here, and as I'm going to improve these things, I won't do any of these things that will cause me then to go to hell. Or I will attach myself to the right church and then start doing these things. I'm going to start keeping the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments that we can kind of name. Or maybe you name them all. Maybe you memorize the whole Bible. So what? The reality is this, that the dysfunction of that sin is still something that has a penalty. And I'm going to just relay some very important message very quickly here. It'll take about 5 minutes to explain this part. But I really want you to listen to this. When it comes to you, your family, when you think about sin as it's entered in, the reality is it produces death. I want to relay one very, very important thing. If you're here today and you have sinned, your sin has to be paid for. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. This is the reality of it. It's not a matter, well, okay, the wages of sin, I'm going to get better. The wages of sin is I'm going to do good things to outweigh the bad. There's only one payment. That payment is death. Death. That sounds, I mean, we don't even like that word, right? I mean, Halloween, I know people celebrate death and darkness and all that stuff. But we're talking about your sin requires death. What does sin require? You guys tell me. One, two, three, death. That sound pleasant, positive? Oh, I went to Charity Baptist Church and we talked about death and dying. This is the price. This is the price. So when it comes to this, the death that he provides here is such that he requires that payment. Every single person will die. What that means is the moment you die, having sin, you will then enter into something called hell. It's not a matter of like, well, you pay for your sin with one part. I had the physical done, or now I'm going to be in spiritual darkness for a little while. Do you realize there's no timing of it? It's just simply the transaction of death. You will die in sin and go to hell for eternity, forever and ever. And so that's a very, very bad thing. And there's only one solution, and that is life, which is Christ himself. In fact, what happened is that Jesus Christ, the Bible describes, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God commendeth his love toward us. He proves it toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here's what it is. You should die in your sin, but yet Jesus Christ came. Jesus, God, the Son, that came in the flesh, but had no sin in his life, died paying a debt he didn't know because you did. You owed it. So he died for you. He died for you. And so here's what takes place. There's an opportunity now for a swap. Your sin can be transferred to Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. They sang about that this morning, about nail it to the cross. Every one of those sins nailed to the cross of Jesus. He paid for every single one. Say, Pastor, you don't know how bad it was. I've killed people. Do you realize I've witnessed to people that have killed people who have gotten saved? I had a guy in my car one time. I was going through the Ten Commandments, talking about taking God's name in vain. You ever taken God's name in vain? Yeah, absolutely. You ever killed anybody? And I was expecting him to think he's kind of good. He's like, yeah, I have. I'm like, no, I mean like literally kill people, you know? I was thinking maybe like he hated them in his heart, and so he's like, he killed them with his words and mind. And he's like, yeah, okay. And he was an enforcer for a drug cartel. I'm driving down the freeway. He's in my passenger seat, and it's just the two of us in the desert. I'm thinking, this is bad, but I am driving. And so anyways, he didn't kill me, if you were wondering. And anyways, the point is this, that we've done sinful things. And the point is that when we pay for it, that means that you will eternally be in hell. But Jesus died. When Jesus died, he did it out of love for you with a desire to save you. This is the desire God has for you to be saved. Here's what I'm saying. If you're here to say, I don't know what's going to happen to me, I want you to know something. Jesus did die. And he was buried and he rose again. And he did so that you could be saved. He takes your spot if you would accept it. If you would accept it, this is what he wants you to do. According to the book of Romans, chapter number 10, whosoever. So I don't know necessarily all your names. In fact, I met a number of you, but not all of you. But if you were to put your name there, that would fit, wouldn't it? For whosoever, let's just say your name is Bob. For Bob should call upon the name of the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if Bob is a whosoever, if Mary is a whosoever, whoever it is, if you would call upon the name of the Lord, in other words, saying, I can't save myself, I'm trusting Jesus, then you're trusting him to make that exchange, that you're depending on God only for that salvation because of what Jesus did. And he says, I'll save you. Nobody that goes to God says, save me. I'm trusting only in you, not me. Does God say, nope, sorry. You didn't use the right words. You didn't cry enough about it. You weren't loud enough for it. You weren't in the right place. No. Anybody that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you have to do just one thing. You got to depend on him for that. You know, we could fake it. I've said a lot of fake things. My son and my children, really, they all ask me for stories. And I'm like, oh, tell us that story. I'm like, I made that story up. I don't know that story. So yesterday, me and Leo, we went on a drive and did story time for like 20 minutes. And it was weird. I mean, there's corn mazes or a corn field that we were driving through in a stagecoach and like corn monsters that are attacking us. Had to come up with something. So we were going through anyway, so it was just stuff. It was stories. It was fake stuff. It wasn't, well, I said it, so it must be real. No, there has to be belief. Do you believe on it? Are you trusting in Jesus only to have saved you? Okay, well, if I trust Jesus, plus I'm going to do things, eliminate. I'm saying you're trusted only in him. You have to make a decision. You're going to depend on Jesus for salvation. I'm going to trust him to give me something, forgiveness of all of my sin, and that he would give me eternal life. Is that a good exchange? You're going to give your sin, and this is what he gives you? I think it's good, and the biggest thing is faith. You see, Jacob, in Genesis 31, had a faith that I need to do what God wants me to do. By the way, he was already a child of God. He was already saved. At least I believe so. We can talk about that stuff later. But the point is this, that his God, now he's not trusting, okay, well, if I do this, then I will get saved. No, that's already his God. Some of us need to make that first decision if you're going to trust God to save you. If you're not saved today, it's a decision. It's a decision. Would you make that decision to depend on him? And I say, well, what about the whole family thing? Listen, we're going to spend more time on that, but I don't want you to be discouraged because of dysfunction. The reality is you got to get the sin problem taken care of, get paid for. Once that's paid for, you become a child of God. He is now your heavenly Father. You will have power over sin after salvation. But the point is you got to trust him now for that salvation. You're doomed without it. So well, I'll figure out another way. Or when I get to heaven, God will understand. God told you what the plan was. I'll send my son. He died for you. Well, I think he did, but I really got to be good to keep that salvation or get that salvation. You couldn't be. Jesus did it all for you. And so with this, we'll talk more about this stuff in weeks to come. But are you saved? Do you know for a fact that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Let's go ahead and bow our heads and close our eyes. We'll be done. We'll be dismissed in just a moment to the fun stuff. But I really want you to just think about this here. And this is why we have.